chapter 10 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you could follow along on the screen behind me here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Good to see a lot of my family here this morning, and little Gracie's getting baptized after the service. She's in the junior church class, so long as she doesn't flee somewhere. She's supposed to be in there getting baptized. We have a few others getting baptized as well. So good day already, and looking forward to what the Lord will do here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse number 14 this morning. And I'll read down to verse number 22. The title of this morning's message is The Truth About Idolatry. The Truth About Idolatry. Beginning in verse 14, we're reading from the perfect Word of God. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altars? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that at this moment that You would help us to focus on Your Word, the truth that it gives us today. And Lord, if there are idols in our lives, let us lay them down this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated today. Well, for those of you who are visiting or maybe newer to the church, we are in the middle of a series through the book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. And we're moving chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this book. And we have come today to a simple but very vital passage. And instead of taking sort of like a scalpel and dissecting, 10 or 15 verses this morning, I really want to focus on one particular verse before we move on. And that verse is verse number 14. Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And rather than kind of chipping away at multiple verses this morning, I'd prefer to just take this one verse and kind of hit it with a sledgehammer, if you will, and see how much that we can glean from this important command: flee from idolatry. But before I do that, I just want to start with a challenge to you. A few weeks ago, our family had the opportunity to get away and go to the beach for a few days there, and we went down in North Carolina, Sunset Beach. Now, how many of you, when you go to the beach, are the type of person who doesn't even really get in the water? All right? You go in, this is my wife, all right? And she'll go in and she's like, "If I can't see my feet, all right, that's where I stop, if I can't see my feet." And so I'm like, fine. And we're trying to like pull her out and into the deep, me and the kids. And now, how many of you, when you go to the beach, you love just going in the ocean, swimming around and riding the waves and with the sharks and everything? You love it, right? They're there. All right, they're there. You just don't know it, but they're there. Well, while we were at the beach, apparently there was some sort of jellyfish issue going on at the beach that we were at. And there were a bunch of them that just kept washing up onto the shore. And if they're on the shore, they're with you in the water too. And they were just those little box jellyfish where they can sting you on the bottom, but not the top. For some reason, I'm always drawn to just touch them when they're on the beach. And I don't know why. I just want to. I want to touch the top, and that's it. I don't touch the bottom. But it just. And Sierra's like, "Gross! Quit! Why are you done?" I'm like, "I'm just poking it. I don't know why. I just have to poke it." So, but there are a bunch of them. One day, I went for a jog on the beach, and in a mile and a half stretch, I counted 130 that had washed up onto the shore. I just started counting them while I was running. So again, if they're out on the shore, they're in the water. But me and the kids, nonetheless, were swimming around and having a great time, and you just kind of ignore it. Well, the kids are wearing goggles. I'm not, because I'm a grown man. But the kids are wearing goggles. I don't know. That would just kind of be weird, right? If they're, I was just out by myself. Just anyways, so they're wearing goggles. I'm not. But I did, the kid in me, I was like, I want to put them on at least and look at them. So I don't know if it was Uriah, or maybe it was Gracie. I was like, hey, can I see your goggles for a second? And she's wearing like adult goggles. We just adjust them. And so I took hers and I adjusted a little bit. Not much, because she got a big head of hair. So I just basically fit right on. And so I put them on and I go underwater. I kid you not, as soon as I go under, I look down and there is a jellyfish sitting on my chest right here. As soon as I go down, I'm under and I'm looking around and I look down and that guy is right here. I screamed underwater, you know, doing this, trying to get away from it at that point. I pop up from the water. I take the goggles off. I said, no thanks. And I hand them back to Gracie. And then we just kept swimming. And because I thought, you know, I know they're there, but I'd just rather not see it. And then I'm good. So that's what I did. And we kept swimming and it was fine. And I didn't put the goggles on the rest of the trip. But we just rather not know. Now, this morning, here's what I want to challenge you with. As I preach on this message, we're talking about idols. Oftentimes, ignorance is bliss, right? I'm challenging you today to keep the goggles on. Keep the goggles on. As we talk about idols, I believe that God, through His Word, will reveal some idols in your life. And it'd be really easy for you to just take the goggles off and say, I'd just rather not know. I'm praying that you keep them on and we see it. We see the idols for what they are. Because, friends, God alone deserves our worship. And so there are idols that are fighting for your heart right now. And you need to identify what those are. And you need to give them up. So, as we come back to our text, it's been said that every one of us, even from our mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Paul has already dealt with this issue a little bit when he talked about meats sacrificed to idols back in chapter 8. And what that was in the temple, they would sacrifice to these false gods, and they would take the meat, there would be leftover meat, so they'd bring it to the butcher shop and they would sell it. So for some believers, Christians in Corinth who are getting saved, they see that meat and they're like, big whoop, who cares? It's just meat, the idol's not real anyways, God doesn't care what I eat, and so let's eat it. There were others, on the other hand, who had a big problem with it. They thought, well, that was sacrificed to an idol, you can't eat that. We don't want to go anywhere near that. They couldn't bear the idea of eating something sacrificed to idols. And Paul talked about those gray areas where, well, some have the freedom to eat it and others have the freedom not to eat it if they choose not to. But there apparently were some who were taking it a step further. And that was some Corinthians, some of these believers, had started attending these pagan feasts and ceremonies. Now, it's one thing to eat a piece of meat that you bought at a butcher shop that was previously dedicated to an idol. It's completely different to start attending a pagan festival or one of these religious feasts. It's an idol is an idol, which is nothing. It's just a statue, a stone, a block of wood, whatever it is. However, even though it doesn't have real power, the kingdom of darkness is not to be taken lightly. So there were some who were saying, well, it's okay. We can go to these things and not be affected by the idol worship that's going on. Paul cautions them. He reminds the Corinthians just a few verses ago that Israel, although they were blessed by God beyond belief, they still fell into the sin of idolatry. They paid a high price for their sin. So in light of that, Paul has one command: flee from idolatry. Don't play around with it. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Don't stay around it. He says, flee. Don't flirt with idolatry. You think that you can handle it. Take heed. You think you stand, lest you fall. He said, you're going to fall. So he tells them, flee. If you flirt with the edge of sin for too long, eventually you're going to fall over. So he says, flee. So this morning I want to focus on five truths about idolatry. And we find our first truth in this. The first truth is that we are all in danger of the sin of idolatry. We are all in danger of the sin of idolatry. You see, we are all worshipers. Every single one of us was created to worship. Therefore, we will worship someone or something. As birds were made to fly and fish were made to swim, you were created to worship. The question for you is, who or what will be the object of your worship? If you are not worshiping God, then you are worshiping something or someone else. In our fallen nature, we are always creating gods of our own. Idolatry is not a unique sin to a certain group of people. You know how there are some sins that certain people struggle with that maybe others don't. With idolatry, that's not the case. Actually, idolatry is the basis for all types of disobedience to God. It's something that every believer in this room struggles with: idolatry. Everyone. R.C. Sproul called it the most basic sin in the entire world. Read your Bible. Idolatry is littered throughout the pages of Scripture. If we come to the Bible, scattered throughout, you find a number of little g gods, don't you? You find stories about Ashtaroth and Baal and Shemesh and Dagon and the Egyptian gods. Over and over, the Bible warns us about these false deities. This isn't a new sin. There's a reason the first two commandments deal with idolatry. What's absolutely astonishing about this verse is who it's given to. Paul is not writing to unsaved Greek pagans who had hundreds of gods. He is writing to born-again, redeemed, blood-bought, heaven-bound believers in Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. True followers of Christ. And he tells them, believers, flee from idolatry. Because we are all susceptible to the sin of worshiping something or someone other than God. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, at the end of his letter, here's what John says: little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's talking to believers, not unbelievers. Keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. Because as followers of Jesus, we are all in danger of committing this sin. That's the first truth. The second truth is this: an idol is anything that takes the place of God. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. Now, we all know if you worship another god or you worship an image, we all say, okay, well, that's idolatry, right? That's the simple definition of idolatry. The obvious definition is bowing down before some man-made idol or false god. But idolatry goes much deeper than that. In the Old Testament, idolatry was easy to recognize. You see someone dancing around a golden calf, you're like, that's idolatry, right? Worshipping a graven image, it's like, okay, flashing lights, that's idolatry. Idolatry is still a danger to people today, even though it's not so obvious. I would say it might even be more of a danger because it's not so obvious. So what we find, idols today are a lot more subtle. They're harder to detect because they set up a home in the hidden temple of your heart. That's why idolatry is dangerous. We don't need to fashion an image or mold a statue to be committing the sin of idolatry. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, it says, "Son of man, these have set up their idols in their," where?
Heart.
In their heart. An idol can be anything we substitute for God. So my question is, what idol is fighting for your heart today? Right now. It could be entertainment. It could be success. It could be money. You don't have to have money for money to be an idol in your life. It could be money. It could be a person. It could be food. It could be sex. It could be achievement. Young people, it could be your grades. Sports. When I was a young person, sports, that was my idol. That's what I worshiped. That's where I gave my time, my talents, my treasure. It was my number one focus in life. We have to be careful because sometimes as parents, we create idols for our kids and we don't even know we're doing it. We do that when we show them what's really important, what we give our time and our effort and our energy to. We are fashioning an idol before their very eyes. Your idol might be romance. It could be family. Or maybe even yourself. There is a lot of self-worship that happens. I tell you a good gauge to determine whether or not yourself is an idol in your life. What's your prayer life look like? Prayer is dependence on God, trusting in God. A lack of prayer shows a lack of dependence on God. So a lack of prayer shows dependence on me. Trust in me. Anything you trust more than the Lord is an idol. Could be yourself. Idols today are usually more subtle. So as I read those off, which one of those made your heart race a little bit? Something jumped out to you. Your idol said, "Hey, that's me." You don't have to go to a heathen land to find false gods. America's full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. Parents, be careful because usually what we worship, our children will end up worshiping as well. It turns into a family idol. So how do you know what idol you worship? Here's a few questions that you could ask yourself. What takes the place of God in your life? Where do you find your confidence? I mean, when things really go astray, where do you find your confidence? Not where do you say you find it, but where do you actually find your confidence? Here's another question. Where do you get your joy from? What am I putting my trust in? How about this? What makes you really angry? What makes you really angry? It's been said that anger usually erupts when an idol gets knocked off the shelf. How about this? Where does your mind effortlessly go when you have nothing demanding your attention? What is the first thing you think of when you wake up? What keeps you up at night? Alan Redpath defined idolatry like this. Our God is the person we think is the most precious, for whom we would make the greatest sacrifice, who moves our hearts with the warmest love. He or it is the person who, if we lost him, would leave us desolate. Man, that definition really opens it up, doesn't it? If God asked you, and I ask you this, is there anything in your life right now that if God asked you for it, you would say no? Not that, God. Anything but that. Friend, you may have an idol. Anything qualifies as an idol. It's kind of a terrifying fact that you can attend church service every single Sunday and still be an idolater. And that includes the pastor. The object of our worship is not always evil. What we're worshiping is not always bad. And that's where we really, really get confused. Because we see it, whatever this object is, and we think, well, it's not sinful. It's not wicked. This object is not bad. It's not evil. The idol in your life may not be a sinful thing. But Augustine wrote this, that often we have what he called disordered loves. It may be a legitimate object of your love, but you have made it the chief object. And what may be a good and beautiful gift from the Lord becomes an idol if you love it more than him. Do you love the gift greater than the giver of the gift? Desire is not a bad thing. Passion is not a bad thing. Only when our desire for something becomes greater than our desire for God, it moves into the realm of idolatry. Whatever your heart clings to is your God. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. Here's the third truth. Idolatry is worshiping the true God the wrong way. Now hear me. You can worship something other than the true God, and that's idolatry. We get it. But there's another way. You can worship the one true God by some other means than he has appointed. That's also idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping God in a way that he has not commanded us to worship him. Now listen, that is not to say that our church has figured out the way to worship God. That's not what we mean at all. And usually when we think of the word worship in association with a church service, we're thinking of the music portion of the service, don't we? When worship is the entire service, right? I think we may never be worshiping God greater than when we open his word, we hear his truth, and then we respond to his truth. That's the greatest act of worship. Amen? So I'm not talking about our style of worship or what music somebody uses to worship or a preference. That's not what we're saying. I'm sure there are some who would probably think that, well, we don't express ourselves enough when we're singing to the Lord. And some others would probably say, hey, you guys need to tone it down a little bit is what you need to do. Did I hear a guitar in that music? Did I hear that? Were there drums there? Tone it down a bit, all right? Wind instruments only in here. We're not talking about preference. Look, I do think you ought to get a little excited when singing about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Heaven forbid your toe starts tapping, right? If you want to raise your hand when we sing, have at it, right? If you want to keep your hands in your pocket, that's fine too. If you want to close your eyes when you're singing, that's fine. If you don't know the lyrics and you have to keep them open, that's all right too. Heaven forbid we get a little excited about singing of the one and only true God and ruler of the universe. Amen. I do think we ought to sing out, right? Whether good or bad. Stand by somebody who sings good, and then that'll be good. I think I care a lot more about the words being sung than what you do with your hands when you're singing, so long as you're not drawing attention to yourself. Sing out. I got the joy down in my heart. It's way down in there is where it is. You need to dig it out of your heart is what you need to do. But we're not talking about, when I say idolatry is worshiping the true God the wrong way, we're not talking about style or preference. Think about it like this. Cain, his offering was rejected by God while Abel's was accepted by God. Why? Because God commanded a blood sacrifice. That is what Abel brought. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And what Cain was saying to God, even though God, you asked for this, he decided he would worship God the way he wanted to worship God and not the way God commanded it. And that's idolatry. Let me give you another example. In John 4:24, it tells us this. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. Spirit. This means it's more than an outward action. It's not just going through the motions. You could be singing out with all your lungs, with all your might, and still not be worshiping God in spirit. It's more than an outward display. We are to worship God with our heart, with our soul, with our spirit. But we are also to worship God in truth. Meaning that we don't get to decide how God should be worshipped. God decides how he should be worshipped. All the way back in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, one of the first books of the Bible, we see an example of this. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, the first priest of Israel. He had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God lays out instructions for what the priests are to do and are not to do. And he makes it very clear. Do you want to know how clear he makes it? When you read Leviticus, why do you struggle reading Leviticus? Because it's talking about this and that and this and that and this measurement and so and so. And you're like, woo, you know. But for them, it was very important at the time. And there's great application here. God commanded them everything they were supposed to do in the tabernacle. He told them what they were to sacrifice. He told them how they were to make the offering. He told them in what order they were to make the offering. He told them what they were to wear. He told them what animals to use. From every detail down to the tassels on the priest's robe, it had to be exactly the way that God commanded it to be. He also taught them how to burn incense to the Lord. They were only supposed to use a certain kind at a certain time for a certain purpose. So the tabernacle gets built. And the first offering comes. Aaron comes to make the offering. And it appears like everything goes fine in Scripture. But then in Leviticus 10 and verse number 1, we see the tragic story of Nadab and Abihu. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God had just commanded them the way he wanted them to worship him. And they didn't do it. They bring in a strange fire, different incense than what God commanded them. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Because God said so. He told them. That's why it's a big deal. And so they go all willy-nilly into the tabernacle and offer this strange fire, and the fire consumes them. And what follows is a solemn warning in Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God said, they don't get to decide how I want them to worship me. And they took it into their own hands and said, well, surely God will just accept this. It's not what he's asked for, but we'll do it anyways. Listen, God has laid out in his word how he is to be worshiped. Any departure from that is idolatry. We must not worship the true God the wrong way. Say, well, now I'm kind of scared, Pastor Nate. How do I know? It's right here. Number four. I'll keep moving. The fourth truth. Idolatry is making God out to be something that he's not. It's making God out to be something that he is not. Look, idolatry is not just bowing down before a rock or a graven image. Idolatry is making God out to be something that he is not. How many of you remember the story of the golden calf in the book of Exodus? A lot of you. In the book of Exodus, Moses is called to go up to the top of Mount Sinai, where God is going to give him the Ten Commandments. Remember that story? He leaves Aaron in charge. Come on, Aaron. Now, it doesn't seem clear from Scripture whether or not the people knew how long Moses was going to be gone. We're told he was gone 40 days. It's pretty lengthy. You lose your minister, your pastor, for 40 days. You don't know when he's coming back. The people come to a conclusion, he's dead. He gone. He's not coming back. Moses saw his opportunity. He gone. He ran away. You know, the first opportunity he took, he went down the other side of the mountain, and he's still running right now. He's like, give me, you know, he's taking a head start is what he's doing. No, they thought he's died. So in 40 days, they turned to Aaron after only 40 days. Mind you, God, with his own finger, is writing the law on two tablets of stone to bring to Israel. So they have a physical representation of the law. That's why Moses is up there for them. 40 days is all it took. And they turn to Aaron and they say, Moses is dead. Make us gods which shall go before us. So Aaron takes up an offering. He's a Baptist. He takes up an offering. He says, I want your golden earrings. So they all give him their golden earrings. He throws them in the fire. And by Aaron's words, how many of you remember this? Out came this calf. You liar. You made it. Out comes this calf. And Israel begins to worship the golden calf. You think, man, that escalated quickly, didn't it? Now, you might look at that and think, well, again, Pastor Nate, that's a false god. They're worshiping the golden calf god. Hang on, not so fast. In Exodus 32 and verse 5, it says this. And when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to who? The Lord. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Jehovah. They called the golden calf Jehovah. It doesn't matter what you call your idol, whether you call it Jesus or God or Jehovah, if whatever God you're worshiping doesn't match this book, it's an idol. I've heard people say things like this: well, that's just who God is to me. It doesn't matter who God is to you. What matters is who God is. You don't get to make God what you want Him to be. If you do, that's not Jehovah, that's not the Lord, that's an idol. We worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. His truth. There is a big wave of people that are under the impression that you can separate God or Jesus from the Bible. They say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't really believe in the Bible. And what they're really saying is, I like certain things about Jesus, but not everything about Jesus. And there is an author, his name is Shane Pruitt. He said it's like they're worshiping a Play-Doh Jesus. We shape and we mold him into what we want him to be. And then when he no longer appeases us, we just roll him into a ball and start over. Well, I don't like that part. Let me take that out. See, the truth is, we don't want to be created in God's image. We want to create God in our image. That's not the real Jesus, friends. You can't separate Christ from His Word. That's an idol that you call Jesus. You've made a golden calf and you've just named Him Jesus. Idolatry is making God out to be something that He's not. Fifth and finally, idolatry, here's our final truth, and maybe our most serious. Idolatry provokes God to jealousy. To jealousy. In Exodus 20 and verse 3, here we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God tells Moses, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." To worship the creature above the Creator is a very serious sin. You can't understand how serious idolatry is until you understand the jealousy of God. Idols don't mind the company of other idols. False gods have no problem coexisting with one another. Spurgeon said, "False gods patiently endure the existence of other false gods. Dagon can stand with Baal, and Baal with Asherah. But because God is the only living and true God, Dagon must fall before his ark, Baal must be broken, and Ashtaroth must be consumed with fire." God does not coexist with other gods. He is a jealous God. He doesn't just want you to make room for him. He wants the room to himself. He doesn't just want to be first place in the race for your heart. He wants to be the only one in the race. He doesn't want to be among the things that we worship. He wants to be the only one that we worship. He does not compete. God is a jealous God. Now, some might hear that and you think, really, that jealous? Because we have our own modern view of what jealousy is. God is not jealous in a petty way. God is not jealous of you. You don't have anything that He needs. He's not jealous of you. Look, if you have repented of your sins to put your faith in Jesus Christ, He is jealous over you, as a husband is jealous over his bride. Listen, I may have T-Rex arms. But if another man was trying to steal the affection of my wife, we're going to have problems. Pastor or not, God has given me that right to protect my wife. Her affection belongs to me and mine belongs to her. If somebody tried to steal that away, I'd have big issues with that person. Wouldn't you? If I didn't have any issue, you could probably hardly say that I loved her. Love is always jealous of wandering affection. It would not be love if it didn't. So God tells us, Exodus 34, verse 13, He commands Israel, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God, in His righteousness and in His righteous jealousy, will not tolerate the other worship of any so-called god. This truth alone should cause the believer to flee idolatry. If God did not care for His people, there would be no jealousy. But because the church is His bride, He is grieved when we pursue other lovers. Is it too much for God to ask that He have an exclusive relationship with His bride? God is jealous over all that belongs to Him. John Piper said it like this: God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife and a queen. Isaiah 48:11. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And God says, I will not give my glory unto another. You know what idolatry does? It steals God's glory. When there are idols in our life, in essence, what you are saying is that something else is worthy of God's glory. Or someone. Idolatry puts something else in the place of God. It seeks to replace God on the throne. But the Bible says God will not share His throne with another. Richard Baxter is an author. Said, it is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time, their energy for trifles, while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as all. So let me close by asking you a question. My question is not, are there idols in your life? I think we know the answer to that question. My question is, what idols are right now fighting for the throne of your heart? One preacher said, your idols won't die for your sins. They'll leave that to you. But we have a God, through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who did die for our sins, was buried and resurrected so that we could be saved and enter into a relationship with Him. And now God says, once you have entered into that covenant relationship, that salvation relationship by faith alone in me, is it too much to ask that I have you to myself? I asked you this morning, what idols are fighting for your heart And I challenge you, flee. Take those idols, lay them down before the Lord, and give Him the glory alone. Here in just a second, we're going to start our invitation time. I challenge you to lay your idols down. I hope that your prayer and your heart today would be that of the poet Richard Cowper, who said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that may be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I hope that's your heart this morning. Would you stand with me today? As you stand...